You've had a blessed week. The Lord has given us some of those opportunities that we were able to talk about this morning. Privileges of serving Him in a variety of ways. They may not look the same in eternity, but we will still have the privilege of serving Him. Let's pray, and we will be in 1 Kings chapter 12 today, right after prayer, still discussing the lessons from the lesser kings that all of life is the working out of faith. You cannot escape the reality that whatever you believe affects what you will do. Whatever you believe affects your conduct. Whatever you believe affects your emotions. And when those things, conduct or emotions, get out of joint, it's because at that moment we're not thinking clearly and believing clearly, and we return to faith. So let's pray and begin this morning. Father, I pray that you would direct the hearts of your people into an abiding hope in you, a delight in your wisdom, a genuine trust that is able to look beyond the suffering of this life and is able to see value and purpose in all that you've called us to do. May we walk with wisdom. May we continue to be instructed by your word, regardless of our station, age, and opportunities of life, that in all things we attest that you are worthy of our praise because you're worthy of our trust. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to get into the first king, the first lesser king of Israel, Rehoboam. And the life of Rehoboam is going to teach us very directly that we are to trust God by seeking His counsel first and always. The failure to seek His counsel is a huge, destructive effect on people's lives, where they look to anything else outside of Him first and foremost for wisdom. When I was in middle school, I remember the experience of picking basketball teams in PE. Some of you remember, I think you can still remember those days, right? Yeah. Picking basketball teams, or picking soccer teams, picking volleyball teams, whatever you're supposed to do. Or maybe it was even earlier than that, grade school, when you had to pick kickball teams or whatever else. The teacher would select two boys to be the team captains, and those captains would go back and forth selecting from the dwindling pool of candidates, right? You always hoped you got picked early. It said something about you and your physical prowess. As soon as the team captain, however, had made the first choice, right? So he's like, I would like him onto my team. As soon as the first choice is made and that guy comes over to you, what does he immediately start doing to the team captain? What's that? Yeah, he's leaning over and he's like, oh, get that guy. It's like, they can't keep quiet. They don't leave the team captain alone on his own. I mean, one other guy on your team. And he's already going, get so-and-so. And then as soon as you have two, they're either agreeing with each other. Yeah, we agree you need to get so-and-so. Or they're going, get so-and-so. No, don't get him. And they're competing with each other. Counsel is freely offered. Whether it's freely taken or not is another thing altogether. Counsel is essentially pooled opinions, isn't it? What are we asking for when we seek counsel? We're asking for somebody else's advice, somebody else's opinion on a matter, somebody else's input. The input is as good or as bad as the person is knowledgeable, sophisticated, experienced, capable of seeing consequences in the future, what might result, what will result. But it's pooled opinions. The counsel can be good, the counsel can be bad. If the opinions are ignorant, if they're biased, if they're crassly based on personal gain, if they're frivolous, the counsel gets even worse, doesn't it? If we look in literature, kings and queens have counsel. In spite of the absolute authority that they possess, they have counsel. In England, there was a privy council of special lords and ladies who would gather around the king or the queen and offer their advice and experience in all matters, domestic and foreign. Consumers look for counsel. We just had to buy a dryer. Our dryer went kaput. You cannot live in a household as busy and active as ours without a dryer. You can't get the kids' clothes dry quickly enough for them to go to school the next day sometimes if you don't have a dryer. So what do? We look for counsel. Part of that counsel may come from something like Consumer Reports. Part of that counsel comes from that great bastion of all wisdom, Facebook. So, you know, your wife can, you know, really quickly, hey, everybody out there who's our friends, what kind of dryers do you have? Yes, no, nee, kind of somewhere in between. Super good, super bad. What's going on? You want input. Homebuyers, investors, company managers want counsel when they're making purchasing decisions. And some people follow really bad advice. Hey, the guys at work were saying that such and so stock is like a shoe-in. It's going to go up 3,000%. I'm pretty sure they're on track of it. Sink your money into the penny stock, and there goes your money sailing off into the sunset. Or, as we actually had happen, my grandparents, and particularly my grandfather, invested his entire life. And then he went to be with the Lord. And my grandmother left her money with the same manager who started churning the money. He lost at the greatest era of expansion in American history, the 1990s. He lost half of her money, which is virtually impossible to do. Now, today if he did that, he'd be in prison because we actually have applied now fiduciary standards to people such as he was, and it is illegal to churn somebody's money for personal gain. But essentially what he did is reallocate it from my grandmother's bank account directly into his by constantly buying new stuff, selling it immediately the next day so that he could get a commission on every single sale. And while the stock market about quadrupled, her money was halved. Bad counsel. We face things like that. In the middle of all of our relationships and all of the decisions we make, there's one who is often overlooked in terms of counsel, and yet he's the only one that can actually claim the name Wonderful Counselor. Our interaction with his counsel demonstrates the quality of our faith. Does God actually have something to say about your life, about your children, about the financial decisions you make, other purchases? Does he have something to say about the ethical decisions we all have to make in business? Or is he essentially silent? What we ask from him demonstrates what we believe to be true about him and what the quality of our faith really is. So 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Already, right off the bat, Israel already had an intention in mind. Rehoboam's going to be the next king. So let's gather together and do this thing. As soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. This is going to be the rest of Israel. Sent and called Jeroboam as their representative. Then Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. At this point, Saul had fallen on Mount Gilboa a long time ago. David is long past, and the glory days of Solomon's power and wealth are over. After a 40-year reign, Solomon had finally died and turned the kingdom over to his son. So a few details about Rehoboam will help us understand what's going on here and know his person and personality. A couple chapters later, God summarizes the entirety of Jeroboam's reign and brackets that reign with two important verses. This is in 1 Kings 14. So in 1 Kings 14, 21, the first of those two verses, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite." Okay? A few verses later, 10 verses later. "Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite." and Abijam his son reigned in his place. Now, how often are women mentioned in genealogies and various lists? Like, super often in the Bible, or just kind of?
Not very.
Not very. Why in the world, at both the front and the backside of a summarization of Rehoboam's entire reign, include this detail?
Women have a huge influence on their sons.
Anybody know a little saying? Something about hand that rocks the cradle? Rules of the world. The Lord had already told his people, oh wait, we're back to Deuteronomy, aren't we? He already told his people way back in Deuteronomy, first of all, you shall not multiply wives. He also told his people in Deuteronomy certain things about foreign women. Solomon violated both of those and married an Ammonitess. Well, what is Naamah, the Ammonitess, going to follow? Jehovah of Israel or the Ammonite deities? Rehoboam almost didn't have a chance in some sense. Because of his father's choices, already he has had evil counsel and evil input in the entirety of his upbringing. By the way, we will find this with reference to a lot of the bad kings. God will actually reference their mothers, and frequently their influence is destructive and even determinative in how the king turns out. So Solomon's error, Solomon's rejection of God, Solomon's faithlessness led to serious consequences, even in light of his son. Why? Because his faithlessness now multiplies over in the life of his son, and the effect is accumulating or growing and increasing. Your lack of faith has a similar effect on those around you in subsequent generations. Rehoboam would still be responsible for his own choices, however. So what do these first five verses reveal for us? First of all, our attitude towards counsel appears in times of crisis. Okay? The crisis could be our crisis. Can you appreciate the gravity of this situation? Rehoboam expected to be king, but he still had to go through the formal coronation process, right? Solomon's dead. This is his new experience for him. Rehoboam was going to be in an unfamiliar setting. He had grown up, apparently, where? Well, Jerusalem. And yet, even though the capital city is Jerusalem, an old tribal center and a very important location is going to be Shechem. Shechem is 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And where is it? Can you tell on that map? Where is Shechem? It's right on the border between Manasseh and Ephraim. Anybody know the genealogy of Jeroboam? Not Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Jeroboam is an Ephraimite. I mean, you can almost feel, you know, Rehoboam starting to adjust his necktie and maybe loosen the top button, because he's having to deal with 10 tribes that are, yeah, in one sense, they're all coming together to make you king, but in another sense, there's a little bit of tension here, and guess whom they just chose as their primary representative? A guy that your father looked out and says, this man is so incredibly capable. I'm going to exalt him over all my forced labor. Jeroboam is going to be like almost like a grand vizier directing all sorts of administrative activity in Solomon's majestic, glorious kingdom. Jeroboam was an incredibly capable individual, so capable that he became a threat. And a prophet had gone to Jeroboam and said, Jeroboam, because of Solomon's sin, I'm going to tear away 10 tribes and give them to you, Jeroboam. Not during Solomon's days, but in the days of his son. And Solomon gets wind of this, and so, of course, what does he do? Well, what would you do if this guy that you appointed just got promised by God that he's going to take the kingdom, most of it, out of the hand of your son? Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam fled into Egypt. Again, a wonderful center of spirituality, right?
God told his people, you shall never return to Egypt under any circumstance. By the way, that lasts not just from the days of the Exodus, but we find Jeremiah, one of the last prophets before the full and absolute captivity, Jeremiah is still saying, do not go to Egypt, or I'll destroy you there, God says. And the people go to Egypt. So they were not to go back to Egypt. Jeroboam goes to Egypt and has all that influence brought to bear on him. So here you have an incredibly capable, administratively gifted, persuasive person, and Israel has elected him to be their representative, and you have to leave the comfort of Jerusalem where you grew up, and you have to go to Shechem on the border and the center of Ephraimite and Manassite territory, where Jeroboam has the most influence. Is that crisis for a new king? There is a lot of stress and a lot of pressure put on him. And isn't it in the times of stress and pressure where our faith or unbelief bleeds out the most? A severe situation is unfolding here that at very least, again, is making Rehoboam very uncomfortable. The crisis may not be merely ours. The crisis may be other people's as well. You see, our faith is still on display when other people come to us and the crisis is theirs and they're merely reporting it. This happens with students. They come and they throw something in your lap. I'm dealing with this. What am I going to do? And it could be a relationship. It could be ministry opportunities. It could be their academic situation. The week before final exams. I have a D in your class. Is there any extra credit? No, you're a grad student. Sorry. There's no way to rescue yourself if you did not take initiative earlier in the semester than right now. But it is a crisis. What were the people really asking for in this situation? Were the people lazy, good-for-nothing complainers? Or did they have a legitimate claim on Rehoboam's compassion and sympathy? Well, we better investigate the situation. So let's talk about the taxes in Israel. Do you know we actually have information from Solomon's reign that tell us about the kinds of taxes that the people experienced? It's not arbitrary. We actually have insight into this, including this. Army and officials, 1 Kings chapter 9 told us that just as we anticipated all the way back in Samuel, that was last week, right? And Samuel's going, people, don't ask for a king. You know what he's going to do? He's going to take. We come over into Solomon's reign, and what do we find? Solomon drew his army and his officials from the people of Israel. He took any capable, athletic young man and conscripted him into the army. So, you know, you think your son is going to win, you know, an NBA contract in ancient Israel. And instead, Solomon conscripts him into the army. Solomon needed lumber for the temple, and he needed lumber for his palace. Enough lumber that it took 7 years to build the temple, granted stonework, overlaying with gold and other things, and 13 years to build his palace. Where did he get the lumber? Anybody remember? From Hiram, king of Tyre, right? Because the Tyrians and Sidonians were great workers in the cedars of Lebanon, and they could actually cut down the trees and take them to the seashore, build them into rafts, float them down to the coast of Israel, pick them up and take, right? So you're going to get all that lumber. Well, can you just stroll up to Hiram and be like, oh, Hiram, give us a bunch of lumber? No, because then you create, well, trade wars, right? Trade wars in the ancient world, trade wars in the modern world. Some things don't change. No, you have to go to Hiram and promise him something that he wants and needs. So, if your country is really, really good at lumber, what is it probably not really good at? Farming. Other types of agriculture that you need to feed your people. Because trees and big open fields, kind of mutually exclusive, right? So the people need food. Solomon agrees to give 180,000 bushels of wheat every year to Hiram, king of Tyre, and 440 liters of high-quality olive oil every year. Question, where does Solomon get 180,000 bushels of wheat? He doesn't go, boom, and 180,000 bushels of wheat just show up. So where does Solomon get that? He takes it from the people of Israel. Food for Solomon's own household. We have this fascinating list. By the way, all this stuff in the scripture is there, so we actually think it through and figure out what's going on. So, Solomon's own household, just himself and his servants and his multitudinous wives and sons, every day, 180 bushels of fine flour every day of the year. 360 bushels of meal, ground, other types of grains. 10 fattened oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, and all manner of additional exotic meats every day. Where does Solomon get 180 bushels of fine flour, 300 bushels of meal, etc., etc.? Where does he get it? From the people of Israel. Let's keep going. 3,300 Israelite laborers to oversee the work, according to 1 Kings 5:16 and 11:28. Now, the scriptures do clarify, and they tell us that some of the next little data points, including the fact that he conscripted 30,000 forced laborers from the non-Israelites and sent them out of country to hire king of Tyre, right, to do some of the woodworking. But you think about it. If Solomon does not take the 30,000 laborers directly from Israel, but Solomon does take 30,000 laborers who are foreigners out of Israel and exports them, then what else do we know to be true? Anybody ever had a downsizing at work? So you downsize, so you export laborers. What's true of the people that remain? They have to work twice as hard. They have to work twice as hard. You see, these 30,000 foreign laborers within Israel are now exported, and they were some of Israel's servants. So what do? You were used to having that servant. Now your servant is gone. That means you got to do the work. Again, these details are not there just so we have weird lists of something or other about Solomon's reign. 70,000 forced laborers hauled burdens. 80,000 forced laborers quarried stone. Those, again, are non-Israelites, but another 150,000 of your servants are now gone. What kind of drain is that on your economy? So these additional taxes, as it were, on even foreigners, essentially raise taxes on Israel because Israel had to work harder to make up the difference. Does the people's situation sound anything like what we've encountered previously? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we had a warning that the king must not view himself as above the people, his brothers. How many of the people get 180 bushels of fine flour, 360 bushels of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 other oxen, 100 sheep, and every manner of other additional meats from the field every day? Anyone? None. So Solomon is viewing himself as above everybody else. I get whatever my heart's desire, regardless of what it costs to the people. What about in 1 Samuel 8? We had a warning to the king would, again, take, 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 take. And now the people finally recognize that whatever the government gives is always far less than it takes. Always far less than it takes. And yet the people realize it too late to do anything about it because they have a king. And they have a son to that king who expects to be the next king and expects to do the same things. This is pretty dark. So where does the passage continue in verse 6? Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who has said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us?'" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Now, I have heard preached before that Rehoboam's failure was in disregarding the counsel of elders. Okay? All other things being equal, people with experience versus complete buffoons go with people of experience. All other things being equal, go with the impressions, advice, opinions, and counsel of elders, or go with the opinions, impressions, and advice of young people. Young people don't know anything yet. I had a student just yesterday at the seminary retreat come up to me, and he basically says, "You know, I'm scared to death. I have to make all these life decisions, and I don't even know how to make life decisions." And I says, "You just already decided the first thing that you need to make good life decisions. And that is the recognition that you don't know how to make life decisions." I said, "Because the fools who think, 'I got it all covered,' are going to make a mess out of life because they don't even bother seeking God's face." And so we walked through a bunch of principles together on where to look for wise counsel. So again, all other things being equal, take the advice of elders and experienced people, people who have been through it. But is that really what we're supposed to do? Are there old fools? Are there old people who offer horrible advice and counsel? Because a part of the thing we have is that our own experience does not necessarily match somebody else's experience. If you were advising young people financially and you happened to invest in 1990, you know, if you just took money, turned your back, and threw it into the stock market in 1990, you would have made a fortune. It doesn't necessarily work in 2020. Economies change, circumstances change, government regulations increase, companies are throttled. There is not the explosive growth today. If you are advising young people with merely your experience, that can get really dangerous. I don't think the real point of the passage is always follow counsel of elders. We're going to see what the passage does reveal then. Whose counsel do we follow in the end? Our attitude towards counsel reveals our driving motivation in verses 6 through 11, and that driving motivation is itself a revelation of our faith. So rejecting sound counsel preemptively, before it's even attempted or tried, reveals your own selfishness. Notice that the older counselors were, in this case, correct. They counseled that Rehoboam must serve the people rather than vice versa. That service should take two forms. Number one, gracious speech. You know, instead of being a tyrant in your language, talk to the people. Show them that you respect them. They're your brothers. Second, it would take the form of a sensitive response to the people's desperation. Rehoboam appears to have rejected that counsel before he even asked advice from his friends. That's pretty selfish of you. In other words, he never took the counsel that was given to him and evaluated it by any other standard than, does it suit me? Does it bring me the greatest income? Does it give me the greatest power? Does it make me a big man or a small man? He never evaluated the counsel by anything other than his own selfishness. Moreover, affirming the poor counsel simply because it agrees with us reveals selfishness. Okay, there's this tendency in all business, and in fact, they've even created models. One of them is called an ASA model, in which there is attraction, then selection, but then attrition of people within your company. And they say that particularly CSOs who have an influence on hiring, rather than just managers below them having an influence on hiring, but CSOs look out, and even managers look for people who are like themselves. I mean, that makes sense. Don't you like people like yourselves? If I find somebody that's really into botany, what do we do? Boom, and chat together. Oh, this is so cool. What's the coolest plant you've ever seen? Oh, is it? And we get all excited, and we're in, and most of you are going, bot who? What? Is that some kind of robot or something? No, botany, plants. Oh. And if you go, oh, you're a botany person? And as I said before in class, I'm a great disappointment to my father in some areas because he would love for me to be interested in football. So he always has to come and tell me how Purdue is doing. And as soon as he goes, did you see Purdue? It's like, My face sags, and I'm like, make this as short as possible, please. Because this whole experience is painful even to hear about. Okay? Why? Because there's just no connection there. I was so bad at sports, I don't care anything about sports. So, sorry. You can go ahead and care all you want, but... And I care for you, but I don't care that you care about sport. Okay. It's terrible. Affirming poor counsel simply because it agrees with us reveals selfishness. So what the tendency is for CEOs to appoint people who are like themselves, but the problem is then you create groupthink. Everybody agrees with you. So you're at the board meeting, you're like, how many people think we should invest in this new product? All the hands go up. Anyone opposed? Nope. Good thing. Full speed ahead. Right off a cliff. What Rehoboam basically does is ask counsel of the other lemmings. Hey, do you think we should run in this direction? Yeah, let's go. Okay. They take off. That's a horrific attitude towards advice. Affirming poor counsel simply because it agrees with us reveals selfishness. So here's the counsel of his peers. Now, it seems basically shrewd. Hey, play the tough guy, they said. Then the people will know who's boss. They won't dare revolt against you or question your commands in the future. Be harsh, over the top even, flamboyant, bombastic. That'll show them who's in charge. And what it will actually do is, wait a minute, what do we have going on in our country right now? You have a bombastic, flamboyant, over-the-top, aggressive leader, and what happens to at least a large percentage of the population? The populace becomes more and more alienated, and you have an attitude, hopefully not an outworking, but you have an attitude of, to your tents, O America. And we have a rift growing in our own country because a leader does not actually want to serve anyone. On July 17, 1981, the Hyatt Regency walkway in Kansas City, Missouri, collapsed during a party. 1,600 people were in the atrium on the ground floor. 40 were on the walkway. 114 people were killed. 216 were injured. It was the worst structural disaster in United States history from all the way looking back until the World Trade Center collapse. And that was an act of terrorism. That's how serious this was. You go, well, where in the world or how did that happen? Actually, the origin of the collapse was fairly simple. It was a tiny piece. Engineers had correctly calculated the transmission of force and submitted the blueprints of design to the construction company. The construction company looked at the blueprints and thought, yeah, but it's easier if... It's easier if we just alter it this way and then we can screw a nut on this end and screw a bolt on that end and it will be so much better. And the problem is what they effectively did is double the amount of force that was resting on nuts. Those things you screw on the end of a bolt. Double the amount of force that was on those. So there came a day when those nuts actually sheared off of the bolts and the entire walkway collapsed. Well, who knows more about what he's talking about? The engineers or the guys screwing on the bolts? hopefully the engineers. They're the ones who are supposed to make sure that it is safe. And yet it was easier, more convenient, simpler for the construction company to do it a different way. The failure to listen to counsel provided by engineers, provided by people who should know and did know, led to an easily avoidable tragedy. But here's the real issue. Failing to seek God's counsel is the pinnacle of selfish self-reliance. Rehoboam never asked God. We might respond, but how could he? God wasn't going to speak to him directly. Oh, yes, he did. What had God told the king back in Deuteronomy? And he told the king, you have to write your own copy of this. You have to look at it and read it every day so that this information is constantly in front of you. So God is speaking to you and telling you what your kingship should look like. And the answer was, God told them, you be a servant. You be a servant. Don't ever view yourself above the people. All you are is my appointed manager. That's it. You are never to think of yourself more highly than the people. And if Rehoboam had read that, now take the elders' counsel and the young men's counsel. And if Rehoboam brings those and sets them here, because it was wise to seek multiple points of counsel, right? He hears out the older people. It's okay for him to have sought additional counsel. But what didn't he do? He never evaluated the counsel based on God's word. Because if he had, he'd go, the older people are counseling me to do Deuteronomy 17. The young people are counseling me to act like all the pagan nations and all the pagan kings. I wonder which I should really do. And the reality is, sometimes we assume overmuch we know what's going on, when in reality a consultation with God's word already tells us what's truth. Here's an odd thing to me. So many people claim that they're pragmatists. They make their decisions pragmatically based on what they think is going to work. But can I say that even if you are a pragmatist, go with God's word? Because God's the one who created the world, and his word is what is going to work. It doesn't mean short run every time, but it is the truth. Go with what his counsel teaches. Go with what God says, because whatever God says is so. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. As the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite, that's the prophet, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So David went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Our attitude towards divine counsel brings the consequence that is exactly commensurate with our unbelief. Our authority becomes pettiness. What was Rehoboam trying to achieve by his harsh response? To show him who was in charge. What did the people hear? You're a petty loser. You're a selfish, egomaniacal, worthless. You know the difference between real leadership and I have authority, so you better do what I'm telling you to do? You watch a real leader, a genuine leader, and he has authority, and he may enforce that authority, but he also is drawing people. The brutal tyrant basically says, I'm going to crush you. I'm like, that's petty. That's petty. That's just get a bigger gun than somebody else and then say you're in charge. Any fool can do that. Rehoboam thought he had strength, that he was exerting strength. That'll show them. What he actually exerted was, you are so insecure. Let's see you back up your big talk. And could he? No. He was trying to bluff or exert strength. He was actually a very weak king. What he had in unity actually became division. The people had called Rehoboam to Shechem so that they could anoint him king. They had called him. They were ready to anoint him king. And by his folly, by his refusal to listen to the counsel of the Lord, he actually resulted in an annihilation of his own kingdom. His control became chaos. His honor became dishonor. Rehoboam's choice reminds me of the poem Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley, famous one. Some of you probably have even memorized it. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well knew those passions, or well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level stands stretch far away, sneering, aggressive, hostile, and bankrupt. So what is our final application? Rehoboam appears to have misread the intent of the people altogether. He assumed rebellion. His behavior launched the rebellion. The refusal to seek God's counsel is evidence of direct unbelief. We don't trust him. Can we consider that this week? We have lots of decisions to make. What does God say? The forgetfulness, and I think that's where most of us lie, the forgetfulness to seek God's counsel exhibits the fact that we actually have a feeble belief. We trust God for ultimate things, but somehow we just don't think of him when we have the small decisions of life to make. Years ago, I started into model building. Some of you may have done the same, you know, take little plastic models and put them all together. Well, as a young man, I thought, no, this is good enough. I can figure this out. I didn't always consult the instructions very well. Because after all, like a model, I mean, I know where the engines of an airplane go and things like that. And the funny thing is, I didn't so much want my dad's help. My dad grew up in the post-World War II era. He was born in 1945. Everything military, right? My grandpa fought in World War II or was in World War II. And so my dad had tank models all over the place. He was very proficient at building them. I didn't want advice. How do you think my models looked? Both because of my skill level and my lack of counsel. It took years and years and years of very bad glue-encrusted models before I finally had something that even looked like a tank. We're silly, aren't we? From the simplest affairs of life to the most important. Why do we look elsewhere when we have a God who invites us to listen to his word? Father, I pray that you would direct our hearts this week. May we believe you so well, so thoroughly, so encompassingly in life that we actually look for your advice in all the decisions that we have to make. May we be a people who trust you for our salvation ultimately. May we be a people who trust you for a daily unfolding of the little things of life. And that in all things we exhibit and exert before this world a testimony of your grace, a testimony of our hope and our confidence in you, that empires may rise and fall, but our Lord endures forever. And that our financial affairs may rise and fall, but your kingdom lasts. So in you is our hope. May we live like our hope is in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.